prayer. Lord, we hope that you'll be with us today as we search your word. Lord, we pray that you will fill our hearts with joy as we understand the promises that you revealed to your people through over 3,000 years time span. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will be with us today, that we may learn and we may act accordingly. We pray all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, we, as I said in the introduction before Richard read the scripture, have a lot to rejoice about, and we've rejoiced with the songs, and we heard the scripture about why we should rejoice. But what was it like, do you think, for the people in the Old Testament at the time of the birth of Christ? What were things like from their standpoint? There's a theological concept called progressive revelation. And all that really means is that God didn't put together his whole package for the salvation of man in a nice little book of the Bible that Moses could have written down, and we could look at it and see where we stood and when the Messiah was going to come. That didn't happen. God revealed his plan of salvation to his chosen men and his chosen people over a 3,000-year period of time. And we still yet don't know everything about the second coming. So God is still going to be revealing his plan. So what did they know? Well, they knew for sure that the Messiah had not come. And they had their temple worship, which was a really big deal. They had all the feast days, those kinds of things. They had the Law and the Prophets, which was their scripture, our Old Testament. And so what could they do? Well, they could search their scripture, the Law and the Prophets, for signs of just what the Messiah was all about and when he was going to come. And they had also lost their Davidic kingdom, and so they thought the Messiah was going to restore their physical earthly kingdom when he came. And you read through the Bible, there's all kinds of things that the Lord says and the prophets say about how Israel's going to be blessed when the Messiah comes. And so when they read their scriptures and searched their scriptures, why, they of course rejoiced in anticipation of what God was going to do for them. So today what I'd like to do is what they did, and that's search the Old Testament. As I said, this is a pretty big challenge to go through the whole Old Testament in one sermon, but we'll give it a try. And so let's start in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He said to Adam, "Be fruitful, multiply, and cover the earth." Now, most of the time we view that as a command, but I think we have to realize that God also had a promise laying in there that he would enable man to be able to be fruitful, multiply, and cover the earth. And think about it now, 5,000 years later, of all the things that have happened in the earth technology-wise and all the resources that God placed there, God actually formed the earth to enable man to multiply and cover the earth. Then God, in providing for Adam, created the Garden of Eden. And he said to Adam, "You can eat everything that's in the garden, unlimited, except don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because if you eat from that tree, you will surely die. Promise number two, you sin, you die." I had a Sunday school teacher that said that all the time, "You sin, you die." But it's true. It's a promise of God. At this point, there's no redemption needed because God's relationship with Adam was perfect as God had designed it. Eve was created, an integral part for the fruitful and multiply thing. But the serpent came to Eve and said, surely you won't die. Well, Eve thought about that, and she talked it over with Adam, and they bit the apple, whatever it was. Now immediately, redemption is needed. God reveals that redemption to Eve, or to the serpent rather, with Adam and Eve listening. And he said, as Richard read, he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. So the seed now has been revealed to them. God also did something else. God covered them with skins. That meant that he killed somebody. That meant that blood was shed. And we know from the scriptures that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. So we assume God did that sacrifice so that Adam and Eve would be forgiven. And that's a type or a model of what Christ's blood does for us when he covers us with his blood, why then we are forgiven as well. So God forgave them, but there were consequences. They were expelled from the garden. Adam had to work. He was still supposed to be fruitful and multiply. That was still in effect. But he had to work hard by the sweat of his brow. And Eve was going to suffer in childbirth. They didn't die. So what about you sin, you die? Well, there's a spiritual and physical aspect to this. They died immediately spiritually. Their relationship with God just wasn't the same as it was in the garden. They certainly realized that they needed to be restored to God because they were separated from God. And I'm sure having experienced that initial relationship with God where they knew that there was something dreadfully wrong. They didn't die physically, but that they would die physically was revealed soon enough. And so the serpent was wrong and God, of course, was right. Adam and Eve know that their relationship with God, there's something wrong with it. So they think about, what would they think about? God's going to do, let's see, he said we had to work hard. By the sweat of your brow, Adam, you have to work hard. And I said, Eve, you have to have some children and you're going to suffer. So perhaps they thought, you know, if we work real hard and have a lot of kids, why, we'll be able to be restored to God. That's works. It's an interesting fact that every religion that has a deity, I guess it's a philosophy, they don't have a, Richard looked at what? Works is how you please that deity. Christianity is the exception to that. We're saved by grace, not by works. So what would a grace scenario be in the, with Adam and Eve? Well, God talked about this seed thing. What do you think that was about? And then maybe they concluded that God would provide them an offspring, as he said he would, and that offspring would crush the serpent's head and they'd be restored to God. So they probably thought, boy, if that happened, wouldn't that be cool? And they rejoiced over the fact that this redemptive seed might be one of their offspring. And they probably prayed about it. And sure enough, Cain came along, and Eve said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. They had another child called Abel. The two of them grew up. These two children are now both physical seed from Eve. Both physically in Eve's line. Abel's heart was right with the Lord, so spiritually his seed was God's seed. Cain wanted to do everything his own way. He pouted when he didn't get his own way. He probably blamed Abel for the predicament he was in with the Lord. And his seed was the seed of Satan spiritually. As we know, Cain killed Abel. And God exiled him into the earth somewhere. And so it was pretty obvious to Adam and Eve that Cain wasn't the seed, the promised seed, and Abel was dead, so he wasn't either. And a long time passes. Adam is 105 years old when Seth is born, who's their son. I'm imagining that they spent all those years hoping that they would get another son that would crush the serpent's head. And at Seth's birth, Eve said, "God appointed me an offspring to take the place of Abel." So she recognized that Abel was a righteous seed, and now Seth, she is counting on to be a replacement. But what did Adam and Eve know at this point? Well, they knew that they could be fruitful and multiply because they had some kids. They knew that physical death was possible because Abel was dead. They knew that their relationship with God still wasn't fixed, so they needed the seed, and they perhaps hoped that seed was Seth. 10 generations go by from Adam to Noah, and the genealogies are in the Bible. Now, usually we pass over the genealogies, but in this particular case, the genealogies teach us a couple things. First of all those genealogies mean that man in the line of God, the righteous line of God, produced offspring. They were fruitful and they multiplied, and every single one, it said, and they had other children, just to make sure that we understood that they were fruitful and multiplied. They also said that they all died. So we know that you sin, you die is still in effect because the redemptive seed hasn't come yet. So mankind's on the earth, multiplying, fruitful. The earth becomes such a violent, perverted, and evil place that God just can't stand it anymore. He's sorry that he's made his creation. He said, "I will blot out man from the earth, and I will destroy the creation that I have made." And he did, except Adam found, not Adam, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He was part of the righteous seed. So the promises continue. We know there's the flood. Noah's built the ark. The family is saved physically in the ark. The ark, again, is a type or a symbol that shows that if we are inside of Christ, well, we will be saved spiritually, just as the Noah's family was saved physically. God gives Noah the "be fruitful and multiply" again. So I'm putting you back on the earth, be fruitful and multiply. Again, we know that you sin, you die is still there because that redemptive seed hasn't come. But we do know that the redemptive seed now is in Noah's line. So we can keep tracing it. A nation is born. There's a lot of years going by between these stories, by the way. Abram was called by God to go to a promised land. When he arrived there and God talked to him, God gave him the Abrahamic covenant, what we call it today, the Abrahamic covenant. Summarized, that covenant has four parts. The seed, which is this redemptive seed of Eve, is going to be in Abraham's line. The land, I'm going to give you this promised land that I called to you, or called you to, for your descendants. You'll have a great name. You'll be a great nation. You'll have many descendants, as many as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky, and different places it's stated. And then your descendants and a descendant will be a blessing to all nations. Now, that covenant is both spiritual and physical, but that covenant, interestingly enough, was given to Abraham before the covenant was made for the nation of Israel. So, as Gentiles, we really are included. Everybody was a Gentile at this point, at the point that he made this covenant. So you can see that God kept his word, as we've discussed today, that as Gentiles we can receive the promises of the Father. As far as the earthly nation part of the covenant, or view of the covenant, why, it requires obedience. And God instituted circumcision as the sign and seal of that covenant, and thus the nation of Israel begins with circumcision as a sign and seal. We have a similar sign and seal as believers in Christ, and that's baptism. And that's the sign and seal for the new covenant. Isaac is born to a barren Sarah. We heard Elizabeth was barren. That theme kind of goes through Sarah was. There's a lot of women in the Bible who were barren and past childbearing years that miraculously had children. So you can see that God's hand is in this line of promises that he's given. The covenant was reaffirmed. God reaffirmed the covenant with Isaac. Jacob was one of Isaac's sons. When Jacob and Esau were born, the Lord said the older will serve the younger. Now, by this time in their culture, where the oldest son would be the logical person to be the line of the seed. I believe God did this to show that he's in charge of who's going to be in charge of this seed, or who's going to carry this seed. And it wasn't going to be Esau. Any event, why the covenant, God reaffirmed the covenant with Jacob, and at that time Jacob's name was changed to Israel. It's kind of used interchangeably, but that's where the notion of the nation of Israel came from. We know Jacob had 12 sons, rather. One was Judah, and when Isaac was blessing all his sons at the time of his death, why, he said to Judah, "The scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes," and Shiloh was a reference to the Messianic kingdom and to the Messiah. So we now know that the seed is going to go through Judah as the son that would carry that on. Now we're to the great escape, if you're following along in the bulletin. We all know Joseph's story, and we know there's a big famine. We know that eventually Jacob moved his family to Egypt. When they got to Egypt, there were 70 sons and daughters, including Joseph's family that was already there, 70. Okay. The Israelites stayed in Egypt for 435 years. Then they escaped under the leadership of Moses. And when they counted the people in the desert, there were 600 and some thousand sons above 20 that could fight in an army. And so if you add daughters to that and children and that kind of thing, why, some people estimate there were over 2 million people that came from those 70 people over the 435 years. So be fruitful and multiply certainly was still around. The original Egyptian generation, I'll call them, died in the desert because of disobedience. So you sin, you die is there, still there. The new generation's in place. Moses If you go to Deuteronomy, Moses repeats the law and makes sure that these this new generation understands what the law is, and he gives what we remember as the blessings and the curses for obedience versus disobedience. So they're ready to go into the promised land. Moses prophesies regarding the Messiah. The Lord said, I will raise up from among your countrymen a prophet like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all I command. And so the line of the seed remains with the Israelites. Everlasting kingdom. Again, fast forward, a whole bunch of things happened. During the time of the judges, the Israelites have an opportunity to take over the land. You all know the story. Sometimes they obeyed God, sometimes they didn't. If they called on his name, why he raised up a judge to save them, and they're kind of floundering around, and they get parts of the land and they don't get parts. Eventually David became king of Judah, and 7 years later he became king over the consolidated tribes. So he was king over all of Israel. After David had settled his kingdom down a while, he had it in his heart that he wanted to build a temple for the Lord. And the Lord said, well, that's good. It's a good thing that you have that in your heart to build me a temple. Did I ask for a temple? I don't really want you to build me a temple. You don't need to do that. And there were some other extenuating circumstances. But anyway, God says to David through the prophet Nathan, I will make your name great on the earth. I will appoint a place for my people. That's the land. I will subdue your enemies. That's peace. And God said, I will do that while you're alive. After you are dead, you live, you sin, you die, is still in effect. So David wasn't the Messiah. After you die and go to your fathers, I will build you a house. You wanted to build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. One of your descendants will build me a house. It'll be a heavenly house, an everlasting house. Your son will rule forever. Now, Solomon and his descendants were going to die, so they couldn't rule forever. So this is a reference to the Messiah. But Solomon built an earthly temple as well, not just this heavenly temple. And we all know about the temple. And we know that God approved, because the glory of the Lord came into the temple. So let's take a look at things from the standpoint of Solomon. It would almost look like all the promises made to the fathers had come true. But Christ had said to Solomon, if you or your descendants after you disobey, I will uproot you from my land I have given you and the house which I have consecrated for my name. So the Lord's in the temple. He's consecrated for his name. But he said, if you don't follow me and your heart's not right and your descendants' hearts aren't right, I'll toss you out of the land and I'll destroy the temple. And we know that those things happened over a period of time. Now we're into the prophet Solomon. It didn't take long either. Solomon's son messed things up, and Judah was separated from the northern kingdom. So there were two kingdoms of Israelites at this point. Sometimes they got along, sometimes they didn't. Sometimes they had good kings and followed the Lord, sometimes they didn't. But there was a continual downward spiral toward more and more disobedience, and finally, in several years separated this, but the northern kingdom and Judah both fell and were no longer. Some of the people came back to the land, a few of the people came back to the land, and the temple was restored under Zerubbabel. But the seed continued. We know from the genealogies that the seed continued, and we can trace Christ all the way back to Adam. There's a lot of prophecies about the Israelites, whole big Old Testament full of them. We're concentrating today, however, on the Messiah and on the birth of Christ. Richard read these before, but I'll just remind you of them. In Isaiah 7:14, he said, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be born." In Isaiah 11:1, the shoot will come forth from Jesse, and that matches up with the genealogy we have. In Isaiah 10, again, you'll be a light to the nations and blessing to the nations. Between Malachi, then, are you happy we're done with the Old Testament? Between Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, and the time of Christ, about 400 years. As far as we know, God didn't send any prophets to advise Israel or to give them comfort or anything else. Now, there may have been some, but so they're not recorded in the Old Testament. So now we're back to the Jews at the time of the birth of Christ. I'm going to have to read this because I won't remember it all, but what do you think they were thinking? Probably they didn't envision a Messiah as the Son of God incarnate, who came to restore them spiritually. In fact, we know from the New Testament that they considered that blasphemy. Well, at least the leaders did. They probably didn't see a Messiah who would die for us and redeem us from our sins. In fact, we know from the New Testament that was a stumbling block to the Jews. Most thought that obeying the law, worshiping in the temple, and being seeds of Abraham would save them. Various places in the New Testament you can see where God knocked down every one of those. That's not how you get saved. Nobody thought the Messiah would come twice. They did look for the return of the Davidic kingdom, and that's probably what they focused on, that the kingdom of David would be restored. So maybe they were focused on the wrong thing, but they did, as I said before, probably search their scriptures. We even know in the New Testament some of the leaders did that. They searched their scriptures, and they yearned for the Messiah, even if it was for the wrong reason, for an earthly kingdom. Maybe they didn't quite get the spiritual kingdom thing. But God had promised them that they would receive the Messiah. And we know that many of the Jews did receive Christ, the Messiah, and accept him. And if they hadn't done that, why then we wouldn't be here today, because the Christian church, of course, started with the Jewish people and then was extended to the Gentiles primarily through Paul. So what do we know? God keeps his promises. God has sent the Messiah. And we rejoice and we're joyful because of these things. And in light of what we've been saying, we'd be remiss if we didn't take a look at the very first few people who received the word that the Messiah finally had arrived. As Conrad said last week, the perfect time had arrived for the Messiah. So let's look at Zacharias, Mary, Elizabeth, and the shepherds. And real quickly, the angel said to Zacharias, "Your prayers have been answered, and Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. He will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Now, that's not Christ, that's John. But further on, Zacharias prophesies about his son John, "And you, John, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way." So Zacharias was a priest, and I'm pretty sure that he had it figured out that John was going to lead the way for the Messiah. So that's part of the reason for the joy, I would contend. Gabriel says to Mary, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord said, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." So even if Mary thought that that was just the coming of the Messiah to restore the Davidic kingdom, why, she would be joyful to hear that the Messiah was coming. Elizabeth says to Mary, when Mary went to visit her, "At the sound of your voice, the baby leapt in the womb for joy." Mary says, "My soul exalts in the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." The angels say to the shepherds, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy. A Savior has been born, Christ the Lord." So, where are we today? The earth is full of people, literally billions of them, so that's still in effect. "Be fruitful and multiply" is still around. Everybody is born dead spiritually and dies physically, so "you sin, you die" is still around. The Messiah, the seed, has come, however, in the person of Jesus Christ. If you believe in him, you're saved from death through the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who believe in him will be resurrected physically and spend eternity with Christ. God has saved those that he has chosen to not have to pay the penalty of "you sin, you die." So for those who believe, "you sin, you die" is no longer the case in the plan. When we know we're sinners, and we are, and we know who God is and what he's done for us, and what he will do for us at his second coming, how can we help but rejoice? And today we're going to have communion, so what better way to rejoice than to celebrate the Lord's Supper? Amen.